Take your Bibles and turn to Proverbs chapter 10. Proverbs chapter 10 this morning. I want to do a little audience participation. Okay, Linda's not quite so sure about that, but participate. Oh, we're changing things around and now you're asking us to participate too. Wow. But I want to give you a word and I would like you to give me the opposite. Okay, easy enough. I'll give you a word, and I want you to give me the opposite in response. So if I say the word save, the opposite would be? Loss, save. I would think spend. Save, spend. But lost, okay, I can see that. How about frown? That one's maybe easier. Smile, all right. First, okay, dark. Awake. All right. None of you are that way yet. So. Stand. Early. Heavy. Day. Good. Sunny. Cold. Clean. Nobody mentioned their kids' rooms. Good. So. How about love? Opposites. That's really the crux of the verse, isn't it, this morning, as we think about what is on one hand the word hate, what is on the other hand the word love. So we're at Proverbs 10:12. Some suggest that opposites attract. I don't know if that's necessarily the case. Maybe you think it does, but in this particular instance, hate and love could be, they couldn't be any further from each other than what they are. So if you are at Proverbs 10 and verse 12, we want to look at two different things this morning. First of all, we want to consider the path of hatred. And the second thing we want to look at is the path of love. The path of hatred and the path of love. And so our verse says this: hatred stirs up dissension, but love covers over all wrongs. Hatred. That seems to be such an ominously dark word. Just by the mere mention of the word, there is a sinister and menacing shadow that seems to hang over just by saying that word. There's the presence of a feeling that senses the imminence of danger, that something is about to happen that's going to be bad. It's more than a word that we use to describe how we feel Monday morning when we have to get up and go to work. I hate Mondays. I hate getting up and going to work. It's more than a word that explains our dislike for things like steamed vegetables or liverwurst sandwiches. It's not about hating the cold or the heat. It's not about hating your high school picture. The word hate has an intense meaning to it. There is strong ill will. It's something that we feel as we loathe or despise someone or something. You have an utter contempt for someone else. It carries with it an attitude of malice. The inner desire that if something bad happens to you from somebody else, you want something bad to happen to that person as well. That there is ill will, there's harm that you want to come to them because of this strong feeling. I took some time and scanned the internet, just typing in the word hate and hatred. There were a lot of different websites that I could go to, but one was of interest to me, and it was a website that posted poetry about hatred. I read some of those. I can't share with you some of the poems because of the content that was in them. Individuals who explain a little bit about why they wrote that particular poem on hate or hatred, and it typically was because of some abuse that happened to them, physically or sexually assaulted by another individual. And so the animosity that was within them, the hatred that welled up inside, spewed out in these poems that they wrote. They were graphic in nature, often talking about how they wished that the other individual were dead, and that it was them who killed them. And they went into graphic detail about the kinds of things that they would do. Mitch Albom writes that hating is a weapon that attacks the person who harmed us. But hatred is a curved blade, and the harm that we do to ourselves. There was some Latin guy by the name of Quintus Ennius, and he said that whom men fear, they hate, and whom they hate, they wish dead. Henry Emerson Fosdick wrote that hating people is like burning down your own house to get rid of a rat. During the Civil War that still has bred hostility even today, Henry Longfellow knew well the hatred between brothers, between nations within, as he was writing and penned the oft-sung Christmas carol, "I Heard the Bells on Christmas Day." And in that, in the middle of his song, he writes these words, "And in despair I bowed my head. There is no peace on earth, I said. For hate is strong and mocks the song of peace on earth, goodwill to men." The angels came on that eve in which we celebrate the birth of Christ, and they announced that He had come, and they were shouting in unison that joy, that peace had come on earth. But it seems, as Longfellow testifies, that there is no peace, only hatred. Scanning the headlines of the local newspaper, flipping through the evening news channels, it doesn't take long to realize that the theme of much of the news that we hear and read is centered at the core, that of hatred. Just in this past week, a block from a movie set that Sandra Bullock was filming a new movie, ironically about a comedy related to crime and those kinds of things. But she was filming this movie, and a block away there was a fatal stabbing that occurred. Violence escalated over protests by Spanish minors this last week. A Flint juvenile is awaiting charges for his 2010 murder of a 73-year-old woman. A Lapeer National Guardsman was recently sentenced for unlawful imprisonment and assault with a deadly weapon on his girlfriend. Hatred is at the core of why people do the things they do. And we read about them in the news. Hate is strong and mocks the song of peace on earth, goodwill toward men. The underlying motivation in these and so many other crimes against someone is hatred, and we see it beginning in Scripture. It was hatred that prompted Cain to slay his brother Abel. It was hatred that instilled within 10 brothers to sell their brother into slavery. It was hatred that led Saul to pursue after David. It was hatred that led Haman to draft a law to exterminate a people group, the Jews. It was hatred that led the Pharisees to kill Jesus. It was hatred that led the Pharisees to stone Stephen. Throughout Scripture and through history, we see that hatred is such a problem. It's at the core of the way people treat other people. Hatred led to the genocide of millions of Jews and to the ethnic cleansing of people groups in places like Asia and in Africa. Hatred always has some ill will, some malicious intent against another person, just because of who they are, or because of something that they have done, or something that was assumed to have intent towards another. So I'd like to suggest, as we think about the path of hatred, that first of all, hatred causes dissension. That's what our scripture passage speaks about. Hatred causes dissension. We read in that verse again, and it says, hatred stirs up dissension. I like the word the King James uses over this word dissension. It says strife. It stirs up strife. It comes from the root word meaning judgment. Something is done by someone to you, and you begin to judge them for it. And the result is that you have a host of different things that begin to happen in your mind and in your heart that springs from this hatred that you now have. Conflict of some kind takes place. Bitter quarreling, struggling. And so we judge, we become judge, jury, and executioner. All because of hatred. It causes dissension. The verse is then saying that when the emotion of hatred wells up inside us, strife is stirred up. It's agitated, it's moved, there is a violent moving of doing something towards that individual. Hatred is kind of like the wind. It's something that we can't see physically except for the things that happen. When the wind blows, we can't see the wind, but we see the leaves blowing on trees, limbs. We see the flag flapping. We see a number of different evidences of the wind, but we can't see it except for its effect. Hatred is the same thing. We can't see hatred, but we see it in its effect. We see it in anger when someone wants to get into a fight or hits a wall or aggressively drives on the highway. And we can look at a number of different things as a result of what happens when a person has hatred inside. Hatred is the fuel on the fire of contention and dissension. Turn back with me, if you will, to Genesis chapter 13. Genesis chapter 13, and I want to read verse 8, if you are there. Genesis 13, 8. Abraham and Lot left the Ur of the Chaldees. They became prosperous. They journeyed to the land and were settling in it, and they had prospered well, and their flocks had increased. And this is what happens as we read in verse 8. So Abraham said to Lot, "Let's not have any quarreling," or the word striving, "between you and me, or between your herdsmen and mine, for we are brothers." So there it is. We see that there was a dissension that had come between Lot and his nephew, Abraham and his nephew Lot, over their herds. And Abraham did not want to have any strife. Now turn to Genesis 45. Genesis in verse 45. And I want to read verse 24. In this instance, Joseph has been a ruler in Egypt, and his brothers came down. They got their grain. They left. They came back. They're wanting more grain. Joseph is revealing himself to them. That's the storyline of what we see here. And he says in verse 24, "Then he sent his brothers away, and as they were leaving, he said to them, 'Don't,'" what? "Quarrel. Don't strive. Don't let there be any dissension between you." See, he knew their heart. He knew that they were going to argue amongst themselves about what had happened and who started it and why Joseph ended up there in the first place and how they were going to explain it when they got back to Jacob, their father. He didn't want them to quarrel about it. So I would like for a minute to look at the ugliness of hatred, the ugliness of hatred. And first of all, we see in Proverbs 29:10, evil men hate good men. Here's what Proverbs 29:10 says. "Bloodthirsty men hate a man of integrity and seek to kill the upright." In John 3, "But whoever lives by the truth," start back at verse 19. "This is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but men love darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light, for they fear that their deeds will be exposed." They don't want to have what they are doing that is wrong shown by the light that is around them. So they hate those who have that standard. They don't want to have a moral standard to live by. They don't want you to pray at graduations or kneel on a football field in prayer. They want to jail someone who's holding Bible studies in their home. They don't want religion in government because they fear regulations will get passed that would hinder their lifestyle. They don't want Bibles or prayer in the schools or in the courts, so they stir up strife. They hate a righteous man, a moral man, because of the integrity that they bring. But secondly, I'd also like to suggest that evil men disguise their hatred. In Proverbs 10 and verse 18, it says, "He who conceals his hatred has lying lips, and whoever spreads slander is a fool." Even though the venom of hatred poisons their heart, their speech is laced with flattery, but their hatred will eventually become evident, as is suggested from this particular verse. Their hatred will eventually be exposed. But where does this hatred come from? Proverbs gives us an answer. If you'll take your Bibles and turn to Proverbs 13 and verse 10, it suggests where pride, or where hatred comes from. It says that pride only breeds quarrels, but wisdom is found in those who take advice. So we see here in this verse that it is pride which is the breeding ground of hatred. That is the place where hatred begins. It's in pride. It's in what I want. And if I can't have it, if somebody else has it and I can't get it, then hatred begins because of the pride that I have initially allowed in my heart. It was pride that led to the dissension between Satan and his followers and God and the rest of the angelic host. It was pride that led to the rift between siblings because one was jealous that his offering was not accepted by God, and so it led to murder. It was pride that led to the divisiveness, the dissension that was in the church at Corinth. Turn, if you will, to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. I've got several passages, but I'm only going to look at this one. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And I want to begin at verse 10. Listen to the pride and the divisiveness that's here in this passage. "I appeal to you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree with one another so that there be no more divisions among you and that you may be perfectly united in mind and thought. My brothers, some from Chloe's household have informed me that there are quarrels among you. What I mean is this, one of you says, 'I follow Paul,' another, 'I follow Apollos,' another, 'I follow Cephas,' still another, 'I follow Christ.' Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized in the name of Paul?" There was such an issue of divisiveness, and we need to realize that there is a concern. The cause of hatred brings dissension. Next, I'd like to suggest, as we turn to James chapter 4 and verse 1, that hatred not only causes dissension, hatred consumes the heart. James chapter 4. And verse 1. Here it is. Hatred consumes the heart. "What causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you?" Now here again is a case where I prefer the King James word over the NIV. It says the desires, but the King James uses the word lust. That gives a stronger or more intense meaning to what is being described here. That lust is something that wells up within a person and drives them or compels them to do just about anything to get what they don't have. What causes it? It comes from what begins in the heart. Acts 9:1, "Meanwhile, while Saul was still breathing out raging fury, murderous threats against the disciples." It was something that Saul was consumed with. He wanted to get rid of the way. He wanted no Christian to be left on the face of the earth. And so he was breathing out, or as one translation said, raging fury. He had murderous threats against the disciples. Hatred consumes the passions of a leader who instilled the hatred in a nation that resulted in the Holocaust. As one news source put it, the Holocaust was a program of systematic state-sponsored murder by Nazi Germany, led by Adolf Hitler throughout occupied territory. Of the 9 million Jews who had resided in Europe before the Holocaust, approximately 2/3 perished. His heart was consumed with hatred. There is a link between hatred and other sins. I'd like you to see this. There's the sin of envy. Proverbs 27:4 says, "Wrath is cruel and anger is outrageous, but who is able to stand before envy?" James 3:16, "For where envying and strife is, there is confusion in every evil work." Every kind of evil that you can think of is associated with hatred. In Sunday school, we were looking at Galatians chapter 5, verses 19 and 21, and it associated hatred with a host of other abominable sins. We need to understand that where there is hatred, there is every other kind of sin, and envy is one of those. Another is the sin of lying. Proverbs 26:28 says, "A lying tongue hates those it hurts. A flattering mouth works ruin." There's also the sin of revenge. Proverbs 24:29 says, "Do not say, 'I'll do to him as he has done to me. I'll pay that man back for what he did.'" Hatred has only ill will for somebody else. There is revenge on the heart of an individual who has been done dirty. They're just looking to get even. They're looking to find some excuse to pay them back. So there's a sin of revenge. Hatred causes dissension. Hatred consumes the heart. And the third thing that we look at in this path of hatred is that hatred controls the will. I'd like you to turn to 1 Samuel in chapter 18. 1 Samuel 18. Several verses in this section that I would like to read, chapters 18, 19, and 20. In chapter 18, I'd like to look at verses 28 and 29 of 1 Samuel. When Saul realized that the Lord was with David and that his daughter Michal loved David, Saul became still more afraid of him and remained his, what? His enemy. How long? The rest of his life. Hatred for David. Chapter 19, verse 1. Saul told his son Jonathan and all his attendants to what? Kill David. Verse 9. But an evil spirit from the Lord came upon Saul as he was sitting in his house with his spear in his hand while David was playing the harp. Saul tried to pin him to the wall with his spear, but David eluded him as Saul drove the spear into the wall. That night David made good his escape. And then down in verse 15, Then Saul sent the men back to see David and told him, "Bring him up to me in his bed so that I may kill him." Chapter 20, verse 30. And 31, Saul's anger flared up at Jonathan, and he said to him, "You son of a perverse and rebellious woman, don't I know that you have sided with the son of Jesse to your own shame and to the shame of the mother who bore you? As long as the son of Jesse lives on this earth, neither you nor your kingdom will be established. Now send and bring him to me, for he must die." We need to understand that it controls the will. It controls the will. Saul was driven to try and bring about the demise of David, his enemy. Solomon is advising his son against the sin of hatred because it will only lead to ruin. His advice to us would be not to take the path of hatred. And so instead, turning back to Proverbs 10 and verse 12, instead of turning to the path of hatred, which stirs up dissension, his suggestion is that we need to look at love because it covers over all wrongs. So the path of hatred on one end is total opposite, and in the other direction is the path of love. There can't be any two greater opposites than hatred and love. Instead of hating someone for something they may have done to us or said to us, we need to seek reconciliation and be forgiving. In Greek mythology, there are two goddesses. There is the goddess Eris, and she is the goddess of dissension. She seeks to bring about discord between people. The other goddess in Greek mythology is Harmonia, and she seeks to bring about reconciliation or harmony within people or between individuals. Solomon is telling us that we need to do everything in our power to seek unity in relationships. In his first epistle, Peter quotes this verse in relation to the soon coming Lord, and he has this to say, "Above all, when you consider everything else that you should be as a Christian, above all, put on love. Because love covers over a multitude of sins." So the first thing on this path to love that I would like to suggest is that love demonstrates forgiveness. Love demonstrates forgiveness. I believe that the deeper the love, the greater the forgiveness. The deeper the love, the greater the forgiveness. How many of you believe that? 7 of you. Oh, 8. I forgot this side. Isn't that what Christ demonstrated when he went to the cross? The depth of his love was shown in the forgiveness that he gave, not just to some people of some of the things they did, or some people of all the things that they did, or a certain group of people in a certain time period in which they lived, but the demonstration of God's love in the forgiveness that he showed in going to the cross is that it is for all people. He demonstrates forgiveness through his love. It's for you, it's for me, it's for no matter what we have done, who we are, where we live, what we have, it's in spite of all the things, he has died for you to demonstrate his love and forgiveness. We sing sometimes this chorus, I think, "How deep the Father's love for us." Is that familiar? "How vast beyond all measure that he should give his only son to make a wretch's treasure. How great the pain of searing loss. The Father turns his face away, and his wounds which mar the chosen one brings many sons to glory. Behold the man upon the cross, my sin upon his shoulders. Ashamed I hear my mocking voice call out among the scoffers. It was my sin that held him there until it was accomplished. His dying breath has brought me life. I know that it is finished." What tremendous demonstration of love Christ revealed to us, that he was willing to forgive all our sin. And so when we think about this passage in Proverbs, that love covers over all wrongs, all means all, that's all means. You've heard me say that before, because that's true in the case of the covering for my sin and for your sin, that it's all our wrongs. Christ demonstrated the depth of his love in the willingness to forgive. Scripture is quite clear. Scripture is quite clear when it comes to the degree of the forgiveness that we need to extend to others. Would you agree with me? Ephesians 4:32, "And be kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ has forgiven you." So that means there is nothing that someone can do to me for which I cannot then forgive them. I need to forgive everything, just as God has forgiven me, in the same degree, to the same level, and it demonstrates his love. The Message puts it this way, "Be gentle with one another, sensitive, forgiving one another as quickly and thoroughly as God in Christ forgave you." I love that. As quickly and thoroughly. The Lord didn't say, "Let me think about this for a minute here. I'm not sure, but I'm going to ponder it for a month or two, and then I'll come back with a verdict." He didn't say, "I'll forgive this one, but not this one." He said, "I'll forgive it all." And he did it immediately. Forgiveness is a basic attitude for a Christian. Because we have been forgiven by God, we ought to demonstrate the same forgiveness to others. We can only forgive, though, through his love. Would you agree with me? I can't forgive in my own strength. I have to do it in the strength of the Lord. I have to do it with him in me. And so that's where is forgiveness. Without forgiveness, there is no unity. Without unity, we do not demonstrate Christ's love. The depth of your love for Christ will greatly determine the depth and degree to which you are willing to forgive someone else. Would you agree with me on that? If I don't love the Lord as much as I say I do, then it's going to be more difficult for me to love and forgive others. But the more I love Christ, the more I'm willing to forgive those who offend me. That's what he's saying. So we need to stop and ask about the last time we were offended. When someone said or did something that hurt us in some way, and ask ourselves if we have totally forgiven that person. Have we truly sought out and been forgiving? Without true reconciliation, there cannot be unity in the body of Christ. There will only be dissension. And so it then leaves room for bitterness and resentment to grow. Hebrews 12:15 says, "Looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled." Bitterness is one of those things that in Ephesians 4:31, Paul says we need to put away. Let all bitterness and anger and wrath and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice, he says. How then does the love of Christ flow in us? Love demonstrates forgiveness. Are you willing to forgive others in the same degree that you have been forgiven? The second thing I would like to suggest is that love demonstrates unity. Unity is that quality of being one in spirit, sentiment, or purpose, to be in harmony. That's what Jesus prayed about for us in John 17. Colossians 3:14 says that, "And over all these virtues put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity." Ephesians 4:3, "Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace." And in Psalm 133 and verse 1, "Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brothers to dwell together in unity." And then I like Romans 15, verses 5 and 6. "Now the God of patience and consolation grant you to be like-minded one toward another." He's speaking about the unity there. "According to Jesus Christ." Why? "So that we may with one mind and one mouth glorify the Lord." See, if we have an unforgiving spirit, if there is some even degree, some little iota, an inch of hatred in us, we cannot be in unity and we can't worship the Lord. We can't give Him the glory that He deserves. "That we may with one mind and one mouth glorify God." Without unity, we cannot adequately or appropriately glorify God. Worship will be stifled. Where there is unforgiveness, worship is squelched. Where there is dissension, there is a stranglehold on worship. We'll only be going through the motions, and worship will have no meaning and bring no blessing to us. Matthew 5, verses 23 and 24 state that, "Therefore, if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. Go first and be reconciled to your brother, then come and bring your offering." Speaking about the unity that Paul is talking about to Corinth, Jesus here on the Sermon on the Mount. It should become a common practice that prior to coming to this day in which we gather for worship, that we search our heart and ask if there is anyone with whom we might have to be reconciled with. If there's someone that there has been an issue that needs to be resolved, we need to, prior to coming today, to take care of those things. So that our worship, so that we are unified, so that there's a spirit of worship among us. Unity among the body is the breeding ground of worship and the sweet aroma that ascends to God. According to Mark 12 and verse 30, we are called to love the Lord our God with all our heart, strength, mind, and soul. That is the heart of worship. Any less than our worship is inadequate. Any less than we leave the door open for hatred to slither in and disrupt our unity and with one another. Our worship of God should foster true love and forgiveness toward each other. So through reconciling work of Christ, God brought us into one body. The love of Christ in us flows out from us and becomes the bond or the cement that holds us all together. Love demonstrates unity. And the last thing I'd like to suggest from our passage in Proverbs chapter 10 is that love demonstrates ownership. Love demonstrates ownership. We read in John 13, 34 and 35, a new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all men shall know that you are my disciples if you have love one to another. So love is what shows our ownership to the Father. Would you agree with me? Can I get an amen, a witness? When God sent His Son, Jesus, to die on the cross for us, He placed on us His desire of ownership. We then had to say, okay, God, I see that you want me to be in relationship with you. I recognize that I am not in a right relationship with you, a right standing with you, and so I need to confess my sin. And so it is that we repent and we ask God to be to forgive our sins and that His Son to be our Savior. And so that ownership takes place. We sing the chorus, and they will know that we are Christians by our love. If we don't have love for others demonstrated through forgiveness and unity, how will they know who we belong to? Someone has said that love cherishes the wrongdoer as a friend to be won, not as an enemy with whom to get even. Just as we cannot see hatred except through its effects, so we cannot see love except in how it is demonstrated by us to others in forgiveness, in unity, and in ownership. Our dog is half beagle and half lab. We sometimes say she's a bagel. She keeps a watchful eye on the property. We have a root cellar that's a mound in the middle of the backyard, and she sits up there and she surveys the territory. She's a sentinel. And if there's a squirrel that comes across into the yard, she barks, she chases, she corners him up a tree, and it's only the brave of heart that ventures out of the tree and with their little legs frantically running to try and escape. Now we've had her almost 10 years. She's caught one squirrel, but they all fear her. They don't get along. They don't get along. They're enemies. My aunt sent me a pictorial, if you will, this last week. Pictures of, I got to get the name of this dog. I've never heard of it. A Papillon. Anybody familiar with that? Okay, I pronounced, what is it? Okay, is that French? They have an attitude. Okay. So there's this dog, and she's a couple of weeks away from giving birth to a litter. The owners find this baby squirrel, and they take it in, and they start to bottle feed this squirrel, and it becomes part of the family. They take care of it, and they have a little cage for it. And the dog, whose name I can't correctly pronounce, grabs the cage and pulls it over by her bed. So when the puppies were born, what do you think happened? The dog allowed the squirrel to nestle in with the puppies and occasionally would allow it to suckle along with the puppies. And they were cute pictures, and just kind of became one of the family. Dogs and squirrels who normally are at odds with each other became part of the same family. There was, if you will, forgiveness and so on. There was a moral at the end of this story, and it says this, that we need to keep on loving everyone, even the squirrely ones. How much do you demonstrate your love to others? Is there evidence of God's ownership of you? It is seen in how you love them. Is there someone that today or this week you need to go and seek to bring about reconciliation between the two of you because you know there's a little bit of hatred, a little bit of animosity that you need to resolve? Hatred on one hand, love on the other. They are both choices that we make. We choose to follow this path, or we choose to follow this path. They are not in any way, shape, or form compatible. One stirs up dissension when it is wronged. The other seeks unity through forgiveness. And my closing question to ask you as we bow our heads in prayer is for you to ponder, which path will you choose? Heavenly Father, as we now go into our time of worship in song, I pray that these will help us to generate within us a desire to have a true relationship with others that demonstrate your ownership of us, that we will love and forgive where needed, when needed, and that there will be unity in us. People will see it and be compelled to wonder what makes the difference, and we can share with them that it is only through your forgiveness of us and your love for us, and they can experience the same thing. So I pray in this week, Father, that we will choose the path of love and that we will demonstrate to others your love for us. We can only do it through you. And I pray, Father, that as we worship individually in the week and then come corporately together this following Sunday, that it'll be with a heart of worship, a heart of unity, a heart of forgiveness, one that comes from love that is in us through you, by your Son, in Christ's name and for your glory. And all God's people said together,